Now, if we are a family, we're going to want to listen together to our Father speak. And so we're going to hear God's word read now. And Kate Evans is going to come read to us from Philemon. We're starting a new series this week in some of the shorter books of the Bible, which are often overlooked. And after Kate's read to us, Mike Kane is going to come and explain it to us.
It's on page 847, so just after the book's beginning with T, and then Hebrews is too far. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you very much, Kate. Do keep your Bibles open there at Philemon. Let me just deal with all my gubbins. Before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us, your children, that you give us your word, because you want us to know more of what you're like and how you want us to live. And we pray now as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And we pray that what we see would transform our lives. And we pray that for the honour of his name. Amen. We hear a lot about broken Britain. And of course, at its heart, broken Britain is not so much about a broken economy or a broken education system or a broken public transport system. It is about broken relationships, broken families, broken friendships, broken communities. And everyone kind of wrings their hands and wonders why it is like this. And the Bible says it's like this because people are at war with one another because they are at war with God. And we look to the government to fix it, And actually the one thing that has power to fix broken Britain is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can restore us to God and therefore restore us to one another. And if ever we doubt that, we're meant to look at the church. And you say, what? Well, as you were relaxing after lunch, cup of coffee in hand, perhaps you were chatting with some friends in the sunshine, what were your thoughts about coming here to sort of meet up with God's people? I guess often our feelings are just pretty sort of neutral. It's Sunday, it's church, it's what we do, it's okay. Paul wants us to get just a tiny bit more excited than that. And he writes this letter to his friend because he wants to open his friend's eyes to see what church is. He wants his friend, wants us, to see that if we are part of church, we are part of the miracle God is doing in putting a broken world back together again. And I've got a sermon in two halves, really. First of all, verses 1 to 7, Paul prays that Philemon would have a full understanding of the miracle God is doing. And then second, verses 8 to 20, Paul gives Philemon a practical opportunity to experience the miracle God is doing. So first, Paul's prayer that Philemon would have a full understanding of the miracle God is doing. This is verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that meets in your home. Paul's been locked up in prison because he's been going around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in prison, he's written this letter to the Colossians, and clipped onto the back of it is this note to a particular friend of his, Philemon, and his family, and you see the church that meets in your home. Of course, the very fact that the church meets in Philemon's home is a reminder that church in the New Testament is never, but never, not once used to refer to a building. Philemon's not got some sort of neo-Gothic chapel in his back garden. He's got a gathering of people. And this is Paul's prayer for those people. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is Paul's prayer for Philemon. Saints just means all the Christians. And he says, I thank God when I think of you, because by his Spirit, God has started a work in your life. And I'm praying he'll go on working in your life. And this is what I'm praying for you. Verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, this is a verse that's often taken to be talking about evangelizing. And there is no doubt that as we share our faith, as we share the good news of Jesus with friends and colleagues, that is when we grow in understanding of the Christian life. You know, when you see someone transformed by the gospel, it reminds you just how good the gospel is. I remember when a member of my family became a Christian, I saw the change in her, and actually I was a little bit frightened. I just thought, wow, this gospel is powerful. It really kind of woke me up. So sharing the gospel with others will always lead to our growing in a full understanding of all the good things we have in Christ. It will. But that's actually not what Paul is talking about here. That word sharing is from the same word that in verse 17 is translated partner. Do you see verse 17? If you consider me a partner. It's the same sort of word. So he's saying, I pray that you may be active, this is back in verse 6, pray that you may be active in the partnership that comes from your faith. And partnership is about being in something together. You go into partnership with someone, you set up a coffee shop. You are in it together. You're pulling together for it. If the coffee shop goes under, you can't say, nothing to do with me, that's your problem. You're partners. You're in it together. And Paul is saying, we Christians are partners. We're in this together. Think of the way the New Testament describes us as being parts of the body of Christ. You know, so you're an elbow and I'm a finger and she's a kneecap and he's an ankle, that kind of a thing. If I stub my toe, The rest of my body doesn't go, oh, typical toe. He's gone and got stubbed. Should have been more careful. The rest of my body doesn't just kind of sit back and watch the toe in its pain. No, no, the different parts of my body are all in this together. See, if I stub my toe, my whole body hits the kind of emergency button. All systems go, arms flailing, lungs pumping, I'm bending my knee, and my hands are pulling off my sock, and my eyes are looking at the cracked nail, and if there's blood, my brain is saying, don't faint, whatever you do, don't faint. There are hands holding my foot, and I'm hopping around. All the different parts of my body rally for this toe, because we're all in it together. And that's how it is between God's people. If you trip over in life, I can't just walk on by. Nothing to do with me. Whatever is happening to you is something I'm part of. We're all in this together. Partners. That is the sharing, the partnership that Paul is talking about. And you see, he says it flows from your faith. Flows from faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, I pray that you may be active in the partnership with one another that flows from your faith so that you have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. See, our danger is we think, well, I'm a Christian. I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, I love other Christians when I need to. It's what Christians do. But we're so soaked in the individualism of the West that we still basically think of my Christian life as being about me and Jesus. And we come along on Sunday and we think, this is still all about my relationship with Jesus. And there happens to be a whole bunch of other people in the same room, under the same roof, but they are just other people who are here for their relationship with Jesus. We just happen to be in the same space together. And so we slide in at the start of our time together, and we slide out again at the end. And over time, we end up saying, yeah, the Christian life, it's not all it's cracked up to be. Yeah, I mean, it's okay. Church is okay, but it's not exactly miraculous. You know, you're not going to race back from a weekend away for it. In other words, we never really grow in understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Because there is a whole cupboard of the good things that are ours in Christ that we never really open up. We never really enjoy because we only think it's about me and Jesus, me and Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, Philemon, I pray that you would open that cupboard right up and see how faith in Jesus means the Christian life is not just you and Jesus. I pray that you see that your relationship with him has bound you to a relationship with others. If we belong to him, we belong to one another. These other people are not just kind of limbs who happen to be here all under the one roof. They make up the one body of which you are part. And Paul prays for Philemon. He's saying, look, it's great that these people meet in your home, but I pray you never just stand in the same room as these people, singing the same songs, listening to the same sermons. I pray that you get actively involved in the body you belong to. You get actively involved in their lives. You do partnership. And as you do that, he says, you will grow in understanding every good thing that is ours in Christ. Stay individualist. Stay just me and Jesus. And our experience of the Christian life will soon grow very thin. And we'll say, well, the gospel is okay. It's all right. You know, it's part of my life. It's somewhere on the list along with family and work and triathlons or whatever. But be active in partnership with one another, as Paul is saying, and then we will grasp the amazing miracle that we are part of. Then we will see how God is remaking the broken world through Christ. And we're part of that. And we'll go, wow. Think of it as a kind of triangle I've got here on the sort of lectern there, a high-tech visual aid. Think of the problem. Problem, broken Britain, people are far from one another because they are far from God. See, there's me and there's you at the bottom, and we're a long way from Christ. But God is at work, and what God is doing is he is bringing us closer to Christ from being on the bottom of the diagram further up towards Christ. Okay? Which means we'll be brought closer to one another. As I go up the me line and you go up the you line, we will be brought closer and closer together. And I can't say, look, I'm not interested in you. I'm just interested in going closer to Christ. That's all I'm really interested in. Growing closer to Christ will mean growing closer to you. The lines will converge. And on the other hand, I can't say either. I can't say, well, I'm not particularly interested in going closer to Christ. I just want to get closer to other people. I want to sort of sneak along the line at the bottom there. The only way people will truly grow close to one another is if they grow closer to Christ. Everything else that unites people only unites people when things are going well. So we're united by the fact we like the same books, or we support the same team, or we're members of the same family. But when those relationships go wrong, liking the same books, supporting the same team, even being members of the same family, isn't powerful enough to keep you together. It isn't. Only Christ can remake a broken world. And when Paul prays that Philemon would have a full understanding of this, literally a full knowledge of this, he doesn't mean that Paul would just tick the box that says, oh yeah, I know that. We belong to Jesus means we belong to one another. Yeah, I know that. The kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for is the kind of knowledge that comes from personal experience. He wants Philemon to taste it for himself, taste the wonder of people coming together because of Christ. Verse 7, you see, he starts with, it starts with a 4. I pray that you may be active in showing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. For your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. He goes, Philemon, I've watched you. Ah, oh, I've watched the way you love people. The way you took the new family along to the zoo with some others from church because they didn't know Bristol. The way you took that little boy to see Toy Story 3 to give his mother, a single mother, a break. I've seen how your family always cooks extra for Sunday lunch so that you're always ready to find someone during the week who for whom Sunday might be a lonely time and get them along. I've seen you spend time with someone from the small group who just needed someone to talk to. I've seen the way you do that. I've heard how you just slipped some money in an envelope to a couple who really needed a holiday. I've heard how you've upped your financial giving to the church. I've seen how on Sundays you always look out for the people who look to be a little bit alone. Paul's saying, oh, it gives me great joy and encouragement to see what God is doing through you. It's thrilled me. But the thing is, Philemon, I want you to keep doing it. And as you do it, I pray that you would taste for yourself the miracle God is doing in Emmanuel Colossae, bringing all kinds of different people together, people who wouldn't normally have given each other the time of day because of Jesus Christ. So Philemon is doing it. He is active in the partnership of God's people, but Paul wants him to keep doing it because he's got a challenge for him. Paul has got a challenge for Philemon. A challenge that will test whether Philemon really understands all the good things that we have in Christ. We'll come to that challenge in a moment. But for us, well, is this a prayer we pray for one another? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. I don't think that's a prayer I particularly pray for my Christian friends. It's a prayer I'm going to pray now. Maybe we've not prayed it for others particularly because we've not really been struck by the miracle for ourselves. We've not tasted how good it is that people should be brought together in Christ. We've not opened up the cupboard and feasted on the full range of all the good things we have in Christ. It's just me and Jesus. And you see the way to taste it? It's not reading a book on it. It's just getting actively involved in it. Opening up the cupboard, diving in. I think we've said it before, church is not a restaurant. Restaurant is where you just sit down and other people serve you. Church is family. And at family meals, you don't kind of click your fingers, say, could I have some more water, please? You know, I mean, if you did that, it would show all kinds of things about you. If you sat at table, family, and saying, "Can I have some water, please? Could someone get me some water?" One of the things it would especially show about you is that you weren't really part of this family, because real members of the family would just get up and help themselves to water. They would just muck in. That's what families do. And for as long as we're just sort of on the edges of church life, hoping that the waitress service is up to scratch. We've not really got what church is all about. And we'll never taste every good thing we have in Christ. See, we will actually miss out. This is not about sort of laying a burden on people. Get involved. It's you are missing out if you don't taste family. And the way to taste it is to open the cupboard, dive in. So we'll be driving back from helping someone move house. Or we'll be washing up after a meal with someone who we thought would be such hard work, but actually we had a great evening together. Or we'll be just sort of crashing after a weekend spent cooking for the students. Or we'll be coming back from a morning where we spent the whole morning helping at toddlers and then cleaning all the toys. Or we'll be just driving back from an evening where we planned the youth group for the next few terms. Just at the end of a Saturday afternoon with someone from small group who just needed a bit of time. Or we came early to lug tables with a whole group of other people. And it will hit us. And it will hit us. And we will taste what it means to belong. And instead of thinking, all this stuff that, you know, church stuff is getting in the way of my life, we will think, this is my life. This is my family. This is the family Jesus has given me to be part of. And I am part of the miracle God is doing in remaking his broken world. This is my family. That's a wonderful thing to be part of. Community like that. Our whole world is longing, aching for some place to belong. A place where you're loved and you're accepted and people stick with you. Where you feel you matter, you've got a part you can play. And God says, the place you'll find that is the church I'm building. That's the sort of community that only Jesus makes possible. And when you taste it, you will see that it is good. So, first, Paul prays that Philemon would have a full understanding of the miracle God is doing. Okay, that sets up what he's about to ask him. Secondly, this is sort of verses 8 to the end. Paul gives Philemon a practical opportunity to experience the miracle God is doing. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, therefore, because of all that I've been talking about, I want to ask you to do something for me, he says. I could just command you to do this. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to lay down a law here. I appeal to you. Do you see verse 9? I appeal to you on the basis of love. On the basis of the sort of love you have for all the saints. On the basis of the sort of love that flows from faith in Jesus. I want you to act in line with that love. See how he goes on? Verse 9, as an old man, now also a prisoner of Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. And Philemon, reading this, is falling off his chair. Onesimus? Onesimus, he is that slave of mine who stole that money and ran away. And if I could get my hands on Onesimus, I would. What is he doing with Paul? And Paul goes on. Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. In other words, Onesimus wound up in prison with Paul. And while he was in prison, Paul became his spiritual father because Paul explained the gospel to Onesimus and Onesimus became a Christian. And verse 11 is a kind of a joke because Onesimus means useful. So Paul is saying, look, formerly he was useless to you. You may have thought he was useless, but the gospel's changed him. Gospel's turned him right around. And now he's become useful. He's been helping me in prison. He's become his name. And verse 12 goes on, so I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. He's saying, Onesimus has become very dear to me. I'd love him to stay with me here, help me. But I know I need to let you know where he is, and I need to send him back to you. And then if you choose to send him back to me, well, then that'll be a favor rather than my forcing your hand. Paul's saying, look, I know you are very angry with Philemon for what he's done. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. He's saying, you may have wanted him back as a slave so he could come back and see out his time, pay his dues. But maybe in God's providence, his running away and getting into trouble, meeting me in prison, means you won't just get him back to see out his time. You'll get him back for good. And not just as a slave, but as a dear brother. And Philemon is just about choking on his cornflakes. You have him back as a brother? The guy's a thief. He's a runaway slave. A runaway slave is a dangerous man. It is a serious crime. The law is on my side. I have every right to see him punished. Justice must be done. I mean, Paul, being family with other Christians is one thing, but being family with a man like that, you don't know what you're asking. But Paul does know what he's asking. Paul was once a dangerous man. Paul was once a very dangerous man. Do you remember Paul had Christians killed? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks and turned him right around? And do you remember how Paul was blinded? And he was told to go to the home of a Christian named Ananias. And Ananias was a little nervous about this. Do you remember Ananias saying, Lord, are you sure you've got the right man? This is the guy who's arresting Christians. And you want me to welcome him into my home? And the Lord says, he's become a follower of Jesus now. And Ananias sees that changes everything. So when Paul goes to Ananias' home, the first words he hears from a Christian's lips, from people he has been having killed, do you remember? Not words of rebuke, not words of blindness is the least of what you deserve. The first words he hears from the people he's been having killed, brother, brother. That's exactly what the gospel does. It turns enemies into brothers. Instantly. And Paul is saying to Philemon, look, if you've really fully understood every good thing that we have in Christ, if you've really got it, you will embrace Philemon as a brother. And then he just sort of underlines the reasons why. He says the first is because the gospel means we are one family. Verse 17, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. See, Philemon, you and I are partners. That word again. We belong to one another. Well, if you would embrace me, you must embrace him as well, because we're all part of one family. And Onesimus is a dear brother to me. And if he's a brother to me, then he's a brother to you. So all the old categories that divide people up, slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, big house, small flat, single parent, happy, shiny family, criminal record, pillar of community, all those walls that we put up that divide us, the gospel pulls right down. If God is happy to call someone son or daughter, then I must be happy to call them brother or sister. End of story. One family. And within this family, there's no ranking system. There's no first class, second class, third class members, because we're all in this family on the same basis. You think, look, you, Philemon, are very aware of all the debts that Onesimus has racked up, but don't forget the debt God has forgiven you. Look at verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. See what he's saying? See, look, if Onesimus owes you, and you want to hold him to that debt, well, charge it to me. And I'm serious about that. I'm writing it in my own hand. But the fact is, Onesimus's debts, they're nothing beside the debt you owe me. Because under God, you owe me your very self, your very life. Because I explained the gospel to you. And what was the gospel? It was the good news that at great cost to his son, God had cleared all your debts, all that you owed him. And God does that for you. And what are you going to do to Onesimus? Hold him to ransom over a few pounds? God's forgiven you all your debts. God has forgiven Onesimus all his debts. You can't take the moral high ground because you have both been forgiven a great deal. You're both in the same boat. You're brothers. And so he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. He says, do it, brother. Again, underlining that family relationship. It would refresh my heart, just like you've been refreshing the hearts of the Christians in your church. Refresh my heart by doing this thing that you think is so much harder, but actually all flows from the gospel. It's all part of what you've been doing all along. And you can imagine the scene when Onesimus walks into Philemon's house. Walks in and Philemon embraces him as a brother. Not a slave anymore, but a brother. Anyone who was there would have got a wonderful taste of every good thing we have in Christ, don't you think? You see, the reason there are people we won't accept is because we've lost sight of the gospel and of how good it is. And we keep slipping into thinking the gospel is a call to pull our moral socks up. So we look at them and we think they've not made the grade. And of course, if that is how we think about the gospel, then the gospel is not particularly good news at all. And we will grow tired of it. And church will be full of divisions and cliques and grades of Christians. And church will be a wretched place to be. And of course, we won't rush back for it on a Sunday afternoon. But you see two people who have every reason to be at war with each other, and you see them embrace as brothers, and it reminds us of how good the good news is. Not about trying to win God's acceptance, but about accepting God's free gift of forgiveness for everyone. And when I realize that God has forgiven me, well then of course I will forgive you. See, it's one thing to be family with the people it's easy to be family with. Philemon's got that. But the real test of whether we've got the gospel, really taken it in, it is not just that we embrace the people who need our help and who need our care and our time and our money, but we embrace the people who have done us wrong. I told this story not so long ago, but it's such a powerful illustration of what Paul is talking about to Philemon. I think I just want to read it again. It's a story about Richard Wurmbrand. You remember, who was a pastor in Romania. And he suffered a great deal under communism. He was locked up, tortured. And after his release from prison, he met one of the guards from one of the camps that he was locked up in, a guy called Barilla, who'd become a Christian. And Barilla was very concerned because he was very worried about whether Christians would accept him after what he had done. And after a bit, Wurmbrand realizes that this is the very man who'd been responsible for murdering his wife's family. And he doesn't say anything. He just invites Barilla back to his flat. And they walk in and he says to Barilla, behind that door is my wife. You murdered her family. And I want you to meet her. The guard, Barilla, he panics. He thinks this is a dreadful mistake. This is how he describes it. I held up my hand and said, no, Let's try an experiment. I shall wake up my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done. And I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother. She'll bring you supper, the best thing she has in the house. I went into the other room and found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time. I woke her gently and said, "There is a man here whom you must meet. We believe he's murdered your family, but he has repented, and he is now our brother." And she came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. Then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again. I have never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and passion and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. And then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food. That is the power of the gospel. Because of Jesus, she could embrace him as a brother and serve him a meal. Because of Jesus, we who were enemies have become family. And that's what's happening all around the world. We hear about the war in the Middle East so much, but we don't hear about the fact that in the churches, Israelis and Palestinians are becoming brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you remember when the papers were full of the genocide in Rwanda? Don't hear much about the fact that today there are women whose husbands were murdered who are now opening their homes and caring for the men who murdered their husbands because Christ has made them family. And even our little church, we can't pretend to be kind of hugely multicultural, but we're not just a club for the like-minded, like a book club. Or football supporters or something. We've got people in this room who wouldn't naturally particularly be friends who are helping each other move house or helping each other with the shopping when someone's sick or having each other for meals. Why? Because we're family. And that's what the gospel does. And there's nothing else in all the world that can remake our broken world like that. And I guess we need to ask whether we've got what Paul wants Philemon to get, a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Have we grasped how the gospel gives us not just me and Jesus, but a family to belong to? Gives us the kind of relationships we long for, the community we crave. It remakes a broken world. And if there are people in our lives with whom we've fallen out, the gospel calls us to forgive. Go and be reconciled to them. If there is a Christian whom I refuse to call brother or sister, then I've not understood the gospel. If Jesus is prepared to welcome them, who am I to turn them away? It's a radical little letter, this. It's a radical little letter because, you see, you may be able to abolish slavery or outlaw apartheid or negotiate a peace settlement or draw up a Bill of Rights, but you can't by legislation change people's hearts. But that's what the gospel does. It transforms the whole way human beings view one another and treat one another. It makes us family. You can see why Christians like Wilberforce and others were so moved to fight against the slave trade. But the revolution starts when we see that the person we thought was our enemy is in fact our brother or our sister, and we embrace them. Humanly speaking, that is impossible to do. It takes the sort of miracle that only Christ can do. And that is why Paul ends with verse 25, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Because if you're going to be part of this, that's what you'll need, his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray Paul's prayer for ourselves, that we would be active in the partnership of our faith, so that we would come to a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And we pray that not just for ourselves, we pray that for the honor of your name, that a watching world would look at your church and see how through the gospel you are remaking a broken world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
We're going to take a few minutes now just to reflect on what we've heard and what we've been looking at together. Maybe that you've got a question about something that Mike said or about what we read in Philemon. And in a minute, there'll be a chance to put some of those questions to Mike. If you have got a question, write it down on the post-it notes on the tables in front of you, and I'll pass around this hat in a minute, and then we can put them to Mike. You may want to just discuss what you've heard. You might want to do that with the people sat around you. You may want to just quietly think things over. There'll be a couple of questions on the screen behind me to help us do that. But a couple of minutes now just to reflect on what we've heard. Okay, I've got a handful of questions. We'll try and get through as many of them as you can. One question that's come up a few times, Mike, does this apply between us and non-Christians?
Yeah, thank you. It at least helps us in our approach, doesn't it? Because one of our approaches to other people who've wronged us is that we think we stand on the high ground. And it is just important in the way we deal with them to remember that we too are people who have been forgiven. Do you remember when we looked at Psalm 130? We touched on similar sort of things. So the psalmist is crying out of the depths. And something, we don't quite know exactly what, but something is going really bad and people are doing bad things to him. But he just remembers, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who could stand? So at very least, it gives me an approach that isn't just, I cannot believe these people. It gives me an approach that is born of grace, which goes, I too am sinful. I too have messed up. I have received forgiveness. So my first move will want to be one of forgiveness. That doesn't mean we're saying what they've done is no big deal. People often think because you've forgiven something, you're saying it doesn't really matter. It matters very much, but the first move is to forgive.
And a question slightly related to that. In relation to the debt that Paul reminds Philemon has to him, to Paul, What's going on there? There's a question about, do we have a particular debt to people who told us the gospel? What's kind of behind that?
Yes, not in a sort of strict legal sense. You owe me. But he's just playing with this whole idea of debt. You know, if we're going to start throwing debt around, Philemon, you actually owe me. I'm prepared to pay the few pounds that that Onesimus has run off with, but you owe me your very self, your very life, because you heard the gospel from me. So if we're going to talk about who's indebted to whom, actually, you owe everything to me. So let's not fool around with a few pounds. It's that kind of it's not a strict legal position, but he's playing around with the idea of debt. And of course, don't you feel that massively indebted to the person or the people who took trouble to explain the gospel to you? I feel that I owe, humanly speaking, under God, I owe everything to the people who took trouble to explain the gospel to me. I owe them my very self, my life. If they hadn't done it, I wouldn't have heard the gospel. I'd still be dead.
Okay, I've got a couple of others here. We can maybe, if anyone wants to come back on any of these questions, we can maybe do have a quick chance for that. One question here is, how much is what we've talked about, how much what the letter of Philemon talks about describes the reality that we live in? And how much does it describe our experience of the reality? This is the question. How much has changed the reality, as you said, getting closer to one another as we get closer to Christ? Or how much does it change just our experience that we are already united to Christ and each other?
Yeah. I think I've understood that question. The reality is, of course, we are united in Christ. That is the reality. That's the fact. We are family. But the imperative of the New Testament is always be what you are. Okay? You are children of God. Live as children of God. God has made you holy. Live as holy people. You are united. So in Ephesians, keep the bond of unity. So there is a sense in which in Christ we are family. But live it. Live as family. And this why it's just a lovely little letter. It's sort of pinned on the back of Colossians. And you get this kind of real first century early church situation, which is Paul saying, you know, funny, we know how you've got the gospel and you're chugging along and you're starting to serve people and so on, but do you see what the gospel means in this very hard situation? So it's a wonderful letter of just applying the gospel and saying, actually, you, Philemon, you've got that we're brothers with other Christians. You understand that by the way you're living? Yes. Now, do you really understand it? Because I've got a hard case for you. Onesimus, runaway slave. You are a brother with him. You're gonna be able to live that out? So I think it's something like that. We are family. The trouble is I keep forgetting the gospel. So I don't live as family. And I've got to keep reminding myself of the gospel so that I live as family. And Paul's not doing anything in a way very fancy here, is he? He's just saying, you know the gospel. Do you see how you shine the gospel into the light of the gospel into this particular situation? Do you see what that means? And in a way, it's totally compelling, isn't it? There's no wriggle room for Philemon. For Philemon. He can't sort of go, yeah, but not Onesimus. If he says, oh, I'm not Onesimus, he's not understood the gospel. And that's what the Christian life is constantly, isn't it? We're just constantly living out more and more of the gospel so that more and more of it would become real, experientially real in our lives. What is in fact the case? Have I understood the question right? If I haven't, I think, you asked it.
Does anyone want to come back on that question or any of the others? I can run to you with a microphone, if so. Okay, I've got one last question, which would be a good one for us to end on. It's to do with how this applies to us, I suppose, as Emmanuel Church family. It's all well and good, but there always seem to be some people who kind of slip through the net of hospitality, of just being kind of caught up into the family that we are. What do we do about those people? What can we do better? How can we stop that happening?
It's a good question that I don't think I certainly don't have an easy answer to. There aren't easy answers. One of the reasons we really value small groups is because there's a fighting chance of a smaller group of people saying, we can look at each other and we can say, right, these are the people I'm going to look out for. If we're just one bigger group, that there's more of a chance that people will slip through the net. Because we'll say, well, was Cecil there on Sunday? I don't know. Who saw? You don't know whether you just missed Cecil or whether Cecil wasn't there. Whereas in small group, you know that Cecil wasn't there. That's one of the reasons we have small groups. But actually, that's a sort of structural solution. And what we're seeing here from Philemon is that the real solution is a change of heart that goes, church is not a restaurant. I've not come here to be waited on. I've come here to serve. So in a family, you see a job that needs doing, you say, I'll do it. And I guess imagine a whole community of people who are going, I'm looking out for the needs. Is there anything I can do? Is there anyone I can? I'll do it. Rather than, oh, there'll be someone else who'll do it. That's the mindset. The way we try and represent that in our sort of structures, I suppose, is small groups. Because we recognize that a big group's really, it's really hard to do that for. You don't know who's responsible for whom sort of thing. You think, well, you know, should I? But it's really a change of heart that we need.
So the onus is on us as individuals catching this vision and being gripped by it.
Yeah, I think we sometimes say, what's the system? Who's the person? What's the team? And actually, it's just us, isn't it? All looking out for the people around us. Mm. And actually making a point of saying, they are not naturally the sort of person who I would have over go and spend an afternoon with. Actually, maybe they're not the sort of person many people would. So I'll ring them up because they're family. And we all know, isn't family such a good picture? Because we all know how awkward and difficult family can be. And how we try not to be in touch with members of our family. And then we suddenly hits us. You think, but they're my family. I should get in touch. And that's church.
Thanks, Mike. Those are all the questions you have. If you've got a question that you didn't get a chance to ask, then grab Mike afterwards, and we'll have a chance to do that.